name is Simon. I lead the Young Adult Study, as Don mentioned, here at CBC. It is my privilege to be bringing you this morning's message, to be trusted with presenting the truth of God's Word is not a small thing, and it's not a responsibility that I take lightly. So I just want to thank the elders for giving me this opportunity, and for Pastor Andrew, who walked me through this passage. He walked alongside me and just provided some guidance, and everybody else who has been encouraging me and praying for me as I have been preparing for this morning. There are so many people here at CBC that just constantly amaze me with how willing you are to invest in the young people here. I assure you that we appreciate it. We truly do. So with all of that said, let's just open quick in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that in it we see not only what you have done, but who you are. Prepare the hearts of your people this morning to hear some hard truths from your scripture. I pray that we would be willing to do what you require of us and follow in the example that you have set for us. God, reveal to our hearts what you deem useful. Thank you for your son. Thank you for the life he lived and the path that he has shown us to walk. We pray that we would walk as disciples in the light of your word and the guidance of your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have been studying the path of discipleship in the book of Mark in this study, following the gospel account of Jesus' life on earth and taking lessons away from his ministry, his miracles, and his conduct. This week, we are at a climactic summation of Jesus' teaching all throughout the book of Mark. We have seen how Jesus proved again and again to his disciples that he was truly the Son of God, the divine man in their presence. We've seen that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah, the one who would redeem Israel and all mankind, but not in the way that people thought he should. We have seen that Jesus has taught his disciples that he must be betrayed, given over to the religious authorities, condemned, mocked, beaten, killed, and rise again. Today's scripture marks a drastic change in Jesus' ministry. He has been publicly concealing his divinity for some time, but now we will see him declaring his worthiness and divine nature before those who despise him. Jesus will proclaim that not only is he the Messiah, but he shares the divine nature with his Father in heaven. And keeping this tremendous revelation in mind, we will see that even he, the one to whom all adoration is due, chose to suffer for the sake of his Father's plan. This is starkly contrasted with Peter's subsequent betrayal and his attitude towards his own suffering, denouncing his friend and teacher in public. Let's read the scripture. Mark 14, starting in verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false witness against him, and yet their testimony was not consistent. And some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" And not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. And the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some began to spit at him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him with their fists, and say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." And he went out onto the porch. And the maid saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again, he was denying it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." And immediately a cock crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. This trial takes place immediately after the betrayal at the hands of Judas Iscariot. Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin, a Jewish council composed of the chief priests, elders, and scribes. These are the foremost religious authorities and thought leaders of the day, and their goal is to condemn Jesus to death. They themselves lack the power to put Jesus to death, as they are currently under Roman occupation. Any death sentence declared by the Jewish courts had also to be tried in a Roman court, and the execution itself could only be carried out by the Roman occupiers. These religious authorities of Jesus' day present a perfect picture of what defiled religion is. James 1, verses 26 and 27 tells us that if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. These men have deluded themselves. They speak with unbridled tongue, and they have deceived their own hearts. As Jesus says, they teach as doctrines the commandments of man. James makes the point that God sees true religion in how we serve others, acting in holiness. The religious authorities of Jesus' day used religion to serve themselves, not others, and in this they defiled themselves. They used religion to push their agenda. Their agenda is not informed by their religion. We must be wary not to fall into this trap ourselves, as many in our world have today. There's a common sentiment that you will hear in Christendom that I briefly want to touch on. We don't have a religion, we have a relationship. I'm sure you've heard that saying before. You may have said it yourself. I used to say it all the time. I think as Christians, we look at people like the Sanhedrin and other false religions in the world today, and we rightfully want to distance ourselves from their vain practices. However, I think this statement may be enforcing a false dichotomy. It's not one or the other. Instead of saying we don't have any religion, it might be more accurately stated that we have a relationship that serves as the bedrock of our religion. We still uphold traditions and commandments. We still have symbols and we still sing songs. And it is all because of the fact that we are adopted into the family of God and because of that relationship. The passage goes on saying, 54, "And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire." Something that often gets glanced over in people's teaching on this passage is the fact that Peter is actually showing some commendable bravery here. Peter is the only disciple mentioned in Mark who follows Jesus to his trial. Peter has seen Jesus agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has seen Jesus betrayed and taken away by an armed mob. Perhaps Peter still held on to some hope that Jesus would emerge triumphant from the trial with the backing of the religious leaders and overthrow Rome, as many Jews thought the Messiah would. Whatever the reason may be, Peter was brave enough to follow so far as to enter the very courtyard of the place Jesus was being tried and sit with the officers. Some questions I found myself asking were, would I be brave enough to follow someone I loved if they were taken away by an angry mob? Am I brave enough to follow my Savior even when I know there are people who don't like me or even wish me harm because of it? So before we judge Peter too harshly, let us also recognize that this was not an easy thing to do. Unfortunately, we will also see what happens when his bravery succumbs to fear. But first, let's follow the scripture in the order that it is written and take a look at the trial itself. Verse 55, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, and yet their testimony was not consistent. And some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' And not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." And the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" There are two questions that came to my mind when reading through this passage the first time. The first one being, what makes this trial unjust? There is clearly something very odd going on here. And the second is, why did Jesus remain silent? To address the first question, I'll ask you a question. Have you ever watched a lawyer show or a movie? It's one of the most saturated genres out there. Some famous examples probably come to mind. You have Law and Order. It has a million offshoots. There's Suits, Better Call Saul, Perry Mason, name any. There's too many to count. Many of these shows follow a similar format. Some crime is committed. The victim somehow ends up with the hotshot lawyer as their defense, and drama ensues. You'll notice how in every one of these stories, the victims are the ones who petition the court for a trial. The person who is seeking to prosecute a defendant petitions the court. The court does not petition the prosecution. During Jesus' trial, there are many things which stand out as odd. Compared to the example I just gave, isn't it interesting that the court calls for the witnesses instead of the witnesses calling for the court? This reason alone shows that this trial has no grounds, but there are many more details which make this even more unjust. In the Mishnah, the written collection of Jewish oral traditions, we have some rules about how capital trials were supposed to be held. Now, take these with a grain of salt, as these rules were not officially codified until about 200 years after Jesus. However, the culture from which these rules eventually emerged would have been very similar to the religious atmosphere of Jesus' day. In fact, we know that some of these rules are the same based on Scripture. So some of those rules included: the trial could not be held at night. Jesus was betrayed and taken away at night. The trial could not be held on the day before or on a festival. Earlier on in the chapter, we read that Mark 14:1 says, Now the Passover and unleavened bread was 2 days off, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him, for they were saying, "Not during the festival, lest there be a riot of the people." So they knew that they should not try Jesus on the day of a festival because people would riot. They did end up taking him on the day of the festival, on the first day of unleavened bread, and they did it by stealth at night because they didn't want people to riot. The trial had to be held at an official courtroom. Jesus' trial was held at the high priest's house. And no verdict, especially the death verdict, was to be delivered that day. The Sanhedrin condemned Jesus as deserving of death immediately. This case was clearly brought and carried out with an agenda in mind. It was not to bring justice through truth, but to condemn the innocent to death with falsehoods. Interestingly, the council does not condemn Jesus because they accept the false witness. Witnesses were supposed to be able to independently corroborate their accounts. They would have been asked questions such as, "Where did this take place? What day? What time of day? Who else was there?" They could not even seem to agree on exactly what Jesus said, let alone these minute details. The witnesses accused Jesus of declaring that he would destroy the temple and build another. The closest thing we have to this in Mark is in chapter 13, where Jesus surveys the temple and prophesies its coming destruction. In John, however, we likely get the statement that they were actually referring to. John 2:18 says, "The Jews therefore answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews therefore said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Notice that Jesus says that they will destroy this temple, speaking of his body, not that he would do it. The witnesses in Mark accuse Jesus of saying that he would destroy the temple, which is something that he never said. Out of this injustice stems another, the fact that there are no repercussions for the false witnesses. Deuteronomy is very clear on the punishments for untrue accusations such as these. Deuteronomy 19:16 says, "If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in the office in those days. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil among you. And the rest will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Bad news for false witnesses. This speaks to just how good and ingenious God's law is. If you bore false witness, you were to take on whatever punishment the person you were accusing would have if they had been condemned. Deuteronomy says that judging this way was to prevent more false witnesses from arising. I think that would probably work today as well. And the Sanhedrin abdicate this responsibility. This is a commandment from God, and because they are so committed to their agenda of killing Jesus, they have forgotten the rest of their duties. Remember that one of the principal functions of the law is to prevent oppression. It's not only for revealing the inabilities of man to fulfill it, but it also has a very real purpose and function in society. At Jesus' trial, they used the law to oppress him. So to finish answering that first question of what makes this trial unjust, I'll summarize the main points. One, the court called the trial instead of the witnesses who wanted to prosecute. Two, the circumstances surrounding the trial were suspect and potentially illegal. Three, the testimonies given were false and did not agree with each other. Four, the Sanhedrin did not punish these false witnesses. And five, the law was used to oppress instead of prevent oppression. With our first question addressed, let's move to the second. Why did Jesus stay silent? There are three good reasons as to why Jesus refused to defend himself and argue with the council. Firstly, Jesus is intentionally fulfilling prophecy. Isaiah speaks of a suffering servant. Chapter 56, verse 7 says that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. The Lord wants us to make the connection between the words of Isaiah and his circumstances. He is going to be slaughtered, and he will not defend himself. Isaiah goes on to say that the one who is crushed will bear the sins of many and stand as an intercessor for the wrongdoers, a beautiful picture of what Jesus finally accomplishes through the cross. Secondly, Jesus does not defend himself because he wants to be condemned. We know that he is capable of expertly answering his accusers with passionate reasoning, as seen in his many confrontations with the scribes and Pharisees. It was not as though he was incapable of getting himself out of this situation. Instead, he chooses to be condemned to accomplish a more glorious purpose in redeeming mankind to himself. And thirdly, Jesus demonstrates to us that before God, we have no defense. Jesus bears the weight of an unjust trial so that we do not have to bear the weight of a just one. This is how Christians deal with guilt in general. I cannot justify myself to God. I can't make excuses and say, I only did that because of what they did to me, or it's not as bad as it seems. I give it to God, knowing that Jesus bore the entire guilt of that on the cross. We must be silent before the just judge because Jesus is our only defense. We are like Barabbas, the man who was set free because the people wanted to condemn Jesus instead. We deserve the death penalty, but because of Jesus' willingness to suffer in our stead, we don't have to take that punishment. Verse 61 says, "But he kept silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?'" The council's tactic of presenting false witnesses has failed. So the high priest gets right to the point. This is the climax of the question being asked by so many throughout the gospel: who is this Jesus? The high priest's question is not just, "Do you claim to be the Messiah?" He's asking if Jesus is claiming to be divine. Some will say that Jesus never claimed to be God. They argue that because Jesus has tried to conceal this part of his nature to the public thus far, he never actually believed that he was God. This messianic secret is no secret to the honest reader of Mark. Before his disciples, Jesus has already revealed his divine nature. Think back to him walking on the water, something that the book of Job says only God can do. Thinking back to the transfiguration, how his glory was revealed before the three disciples. However, if you recall, you also have Jesus telling people to keep this part of him hidden. Jesus repeatedly tells those who received healing to go and tell no one. Jesus does not want people to know that he is divine until the time is right. That time has come. 62. "And Jesus said, 'I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" Jesus makes a two and potentially threefold claim to deity here. The first is the "I am." In John 8:24, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." We see in John most outspokenly that Jesus is unafraid to claim this "I am" for himself. But he does so in Mark as well. Back in Mark 6, verse 50, Jesus says, it says, "For they all saw him and they were frightened. But immediately he spoke to them and said to them, 'Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid.'" That "it is I" is ego eimi, that is, "I am." He's asking them to take courage because he is the God of the Old Testament. Now, this could just be a response to, "Are you the Son of the Blessed? I am." It's just the natural response to the question. But there is good reason to believe that Jesus is claiming the "I am" as he has done before. Jesus is the God of Moses. The second claim to deity: "You will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." This is no ordinary Son of Man. This is not in the sense that Ezekiel is called the Son of Man as a reference to his humanity, but rather this is a reference to the divine man of Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Jesus is claiming to be this Son of Man, the Son of Man, the one who comes appearing before God with the clouds of heaven and claiming worship and honor that is due to God alone. The third claim to deity is that he is seated at the right hand of power. No one was ever depicted sitting at God's right hand during Jesus' time. You have people standing, but to sit at God's right hand is to imply that you are the heir of God, sharing in his nature, his power, his inheritance, and worthiness to sit on the throne. Think of who he's talking to here. This is the high priest that he is before. This is the man who could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year under fear of death for sinning in God's presence. Jesus is indirectly stating that he can fearlessly walk into the Holy of Holies, God's dwelling place among man. Now, this reference to be seated at the right hand of power is also in reference to Psalm 110, a passage which Jesus has already puzzled out for us before. Mark chapter 12, starting verse 35, says, "And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies beneath thy feet. David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? And the great crowd enjoyed listening to him. Jesus is the son of David through descent, as he is from the line of David. David calls his own son his Lord, writing that the Christ is given authority to sit at the right hand of the Father. No wonder they accuse him of blasphemy. With this statement, we see that Jesus clearly claims to be the divine Son of the Blessed One in the earliest gospel. Jesus says that yes, he is God, and there is coming a day when all will worship him. All tongues, tribes, and nations shall serve him. This startling reveal is in a stark contrast to Jesus' current reality. He has finally publicly declared his divinity, but this same declaration is what leads to his crucifixion. This presents a harsh reality, not only in what it means for Jesus, but in what it means for us as well. Jesus' suffering and death were not simply things that happened to him arbitrarily or because of the way he lived. They happened because they were necessary. You cannot fully understand who Jesus is and what it means to be the Messiah without the element of his suffering. Now that he stands before those who condemn him and his suffering is inevitable, he can fully disclose who he is. The Jewish authorities have made their play, and Jesus has made his. He must suffer at their hands to accomplish his mission, even though he is God himself. And so he does. Verse 63, and tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Jesus is disrespected, mocked, and beaten in the presence of the religious authorities, the ones who should have recognized him for who he truly was. The high priest tears his garment, something one would do when they bore witness to a grievous wrongdoing. But in this act, he himself is the blasphemer. Jesus' statement is only blasphemous if it is false. By tearing his robe, the high priest is rejecting the very God he claims to worship. If the irony of this high priest rejecting God standing right before him wasn't enough, the crowd's mockery and provocation that Jesus should prophesy is equally foolish. Jesus has already prophesied this exact moment. Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, and spit on him, and scourge him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. The people who mock and spit are themselves the instruments of fulfillment for this prophecy. Jesus knew that this was happening. That this would happen, and he bears it nonetheless. Now, having seen the ultimate example of what it is to suffer righteously, let's turn our gaze to the other side of the story and look at how Peter reacts when confronted with the possibility of his own suffering. Verse 66, and as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you too were with Jesus the Nazarene. Peter is not exactly in a friendly or safe environment. He is recognized by the servant girl, someone of extremely low status in their society. However, she is not an irrelevant threat to his safety. She is the servant of the high priest, the very man who has condemned Peter's master to death. He has a good reason to be afraid. 68, but he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are talking about. And he went out onto the porch. And the maid saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. But again, he was denying it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too. But he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man you are talking about.
And immediately a cock crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. We can learn quite a bit by contrasting how Jesus and Peter both act when confronted. Jesus was first confronted with false accusations, and he stayed silent in the face of it. When asked why he made no defense, he stays silent again. On the final question, he answers truthfully, despite what it cost him. Peter was confronted with a true accusation, that he was a follower of Jesus. Instead of staying silent, he argues. After being accused again, he argues once more. On the final accusation, he lies and curses himself to save his skin. Jesus is silent, and then silent, and then tells the truth. Peter argues, and lies. Jesus is the ultimate example of how we should act when confronted with accusers. It is not the job of the Christian to quell the anger of people who reject us because of our faith. We are to represent true Christ-likeness and return kindness for evil, even if that kindness leads to more anger. We are not responsible for how people choose to react to God, but we are responsible for how we act to God. This is not to say that we should sit idly and allow falsehoods to be spread about us. There is a rightful instinct to defend oneself against accusers. However, if the focus of your life or your ministry becomes defending yourself instead of serving your Lord, it may be time to follow Jesus' example. Suffer loss for the sake of the kingdom. Be silent when you could make a defense. Speak the truth, even if it leads to your own death. Peter's denial is all the more tragic because of his boldness earlier on. He stated that even if the other disciples fell away, he would still follow. He even doubled down, saying that he would not deny Christ, even if he had to die with him. When presented with the opportunity, the true do and die, he succumbs to his base instincts and swears curses upon himself to get out of the corner he's in. Now, he wasn't cursing or swearing in the way that we use those terms today. We don't know that he used any expletives. He was putting himself under a curse. The word itself is an anathema, that if he was lying, God should strike him down. Jesus bore the weight of that curse for Peter. Peter, and the other disciples for that matter, were unable to overcome the idea that Jesus' suffering was a necessary component of his mission and messiahship. Earlier in Mark, when Jesus presents the idea that he must be given into the hands of men, die, and rise again, Peter rebukes him. But the very curse that Peter heaped on his own head would be carried to the cross. Your failings are not unforgivable. As Jesus said before the scribes in Mark 3, verse 28, "Truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter." Peter wept bitterly. He had committed the thing he swore he would never do, but it was not over for him. After Jesus had risen from the dead, this man, who blew it majorly, shares some beautiful truths that align exactly with what Jesus demonstrates for us in this chapter. He figured it out, and so can we. 2 Peter 1, verse 12. "Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus has made clear to me." Peter knew that he was going to die soon, and still sought to fulfill his God-given purpose to teach, correct, and warn the saints. And finally, 1 Peter 2:21. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. This week, if you could be reminded of two things, I would have them be this. One, know the Savior we serve. He is glorious, powerful, worthy to be praised, the divine Son of Man, who will return and be praised by every tongue, tribe, and nation. And two, as his disciples, follow his example. Return kindness for evil. Suffer for his kingdom if it is necessary. And know that he is the just judge of all. He knows every battle you fought for him, every prayer that you gave in desperation, every time you silently endured injustice, and he will judge righteously. Entrust yourself to him. The battle belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, may we never take for granted the example of your Son. May we look to him as our great Savior, our Redeemer, our Intercessor, and our Friend. We thank you that he chose to suffer, not because you are cruel, but because it was necessary. We thank you that in this act of man's cruel hatred, we see your love shine through. God, give us the strength to suffer injustice for your kingdom. Show us more and more how glorious you are and how incomparable all else is. I pray that throughout this week, month, and the years to come, we would be continually reminded of the truths presented by your scripture. Thank you for showing us the path. Lead us on it by your Spirit. Amen.